Last week we took a look at Judges 13. Manoah had the angel of the Lord come to his wife, then to them, and he didn't know who it was. He asked him, "What is your name?" And we saw that the angel said, "Why do you ask my name?" It is wonderful that it is beyond human understanding, or sometimes we say it is full of awe. Awful, that doesn't always have the same meaning in English as it does from its root. But we went on to take a look at Jacob in Genesis 32, that Jacob is coming back from exile. He's gone away. It's been about 20 years. He's returning. He is having to return to his home where Esau is, his brother whom he tricked. When he left, his brother wanted to kill him. He finds out that his brother Esau has taken 400 fighting men and he's coming out to meet his brother. You really don't think this looks good, or it doesn't sound like we're going to have a celebration. And so Jacob is trying everything in his power to, you might say, make peace with this and trust the Lord concerning it. He sent gifts ahead, he sent parties ahead, he sent whatever. Finally, he sends everybody over the river, and it's time that his real wrestling then is with God. And so, on the top of your new sheet that you have here, Genesis 32, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, 'For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.'" Similar to last time, I'm going to use this sheet, which has a quotation from Martin Luther, in order to summarize and then to push us forward with our study for today. What did we find out? In fact, let me give you the context. Sometimes if I spend too much time on the trees, you miss the forest. We're going through how God reveals himself. First, we talked about natural knowledge, then revealed knowledge, and then we said, well, how do we, as we go to this, Holy Scriptures, how do we determine who God is? And we saw that by our senses, we cannot come to a definition of God. And so God has to tell us about himself. One way he does it is through the name. We saw that the name of the Lord was the entire revelation of God to us. And so when men began to not just call on God, but call on the name of the Lord, we saw the name of the Lord was in effect the entire divine service. It is all that God has revealed to us. But as I'm pushing forward then with this particular account, a couple things with it. Last week we spent a good deal of time saying, wait a minute, Manoah didn't know who it was. Jacob didn't know who it was. And in a very simple way we said, well, yes, we are sinners. We are sinful. We often don't recognize that is spiritual things. Instead, God has to enlighten us concerning that. We're going to keep pushing forward with that. First paragraph. "But Jacob, in his amazement and consternation, does not yet understand what these words mean for him, for he has not yet completely surmounted the trial of the man which he has sustained until now in all its severity, with no other idea that he would have to perish and die. For such apparitions take place in the manner in which he who is tried feels or as the weak flesh thinks. For it is necessary that both things should be done and felt, the mortification of the flesh and the quickening of the spirit. So whenever God comes to us, you might note, there is to be both a killing off of the flesh and a bringing alive of the spirit. There is what we would say both law and gospel. What is going on? God has come to meet with Jacob. First, there must be an acknowledgement that Jacob is weak. There has to be an acknowledgement that he cannot do this. He's got to come to the point where he says, I've tried everything I can and I can't, you know, find that peace to return to my home. Aha. Now, where will you get that? Jacob is not going to let him go until he gets God's blessing. God is the one who has to make him alive. God has to be the one to bring that to him. Second paragraph. When Jacob therefore struggles with weakness of faith and does not cling to the promise firmly enough, but wavers somewhat according to the flesh, has doubts about God's will, as the flesh is accustomed to do, then there appears to him the gloomy face of God struggling with him and desiring to kill him. Whoa. Wow. It says, in Luther's interpretation, there was a bit of a weakness in Jacob. And so God comes and, you might say, shows his law face to Jacob, showing him this so that he might know it. So that he might see God as desiring to kill him. Wow, does this sound like your God? Is this the kind of God we have? Is this a bad thing? Or a good thing? I thought the ones that were weak, he strengthened. The flickering candle he will not put out. Well, whoa, this sure sounds like God's coming to kill him.
It's got to be a good thing, because until you hit that bottom, and probably more than once, you don't really accept the power of God and know how much you need him.
So first of all, yes, we all say, wait a minute, I know the God that I've been taught, and if God's doing it, it's got to be a good thing. You know, this is never God just had a bad day. All right. Next, you're right, Mary, this doesn't just happen once in his life or in our life or in anybody's life, but we do have to say, well, what is going on and how is this good? What is this all about? If I can get Karin and then Pastor.
Jacob is weak, but he's not yet clinging to God for help. So God has to completely destroy and kill off that sinfulness that he's still clinging to.
Luther explains it almost as if, here is Jacob, and he has the spark of faith, but there is wavering. So God does this. You want to follow up?
Well, it makes me think of, in our baptism, that we daily confess our sins, and the old Adam in us drowns and dies. And that's what comes to my mind, that we, God, in a way, God kills us, our sinfulness, every day, by drowning and just killing it, so that the new man can daily emerge and arise.
Right.
And live before God and do it forever.
Very good.
The problem Pastor Henson's having here is that these verses, Genesis 32, verse 24 through 30, there's a year and a half of Bible study in there. Because the first thing we have to do is go back to the very first thing before Jacob is born. Before Jacob was born, there was a promise made to him. and his parents told him about this promise. So what we really see here is that Jacob did not believe the promise that was given to him before he was born. Now, if we were going to really understand this, we'd have to go back and study all that. So why does Jacob need to be killed? Because he doesn't believe the promise. Karin makes the comment that in our baptism, what's promised to us? Salvation. New life and salvation. And how many times aren't we just like Jacob? We don't believe it. So, as Luther says, we daily drowned our old sinful nature and let the new man come forth. That's what's happening here. These are all vivid, very vivid examples of God's people not believing the promise and being brought to believe it. And we need that as bad as Jacob did.
So I'm beginning to feel pretty good here if I'm taking a year and a half Bible study and doing it in a couple weeks. Oh, wow. I thought I was doing well. Okay, so is God snuffing out Jacob's smoldering wick? Absolutely not. But he is killing off the sinful nature. He is taking that. Now, does Jacob have faith? Absolutely. Know about this? Yes, and yet now it is being put into practice, right? So that which is smoldering gets put up into a full-blown flame. That which is the dross and that is the sin, it's being put down. Finally, let's get rid of that thing. It doesn't happen once in our life. It happens all of the time. But, and here's the thing, but when we are in the midst of the conflict, when we're wrestling with God, the only thing that we see is what?
Our old man sees hopelessness.
All I say is, God is out to get me. All I see is, he's going to kill me. God is mad at me. I'm weak. Nothing's left. I can't do it. God is, it looks glim. That's all you see. And yet, in the midst of this, what's God doing? He's doing great things. He is putting to death the old man. He is raising up the new man. He is strengthening. You would say, with this particular encounter with Jacob, what is he doing? He is making a new man of Jacob. So much so that he says, I'm not even going to call you Jacob anymore. I'm now going to call you Israel. I have remade you. It's baptismal language. You're coming out a new man. Before you were a rotten sinner, now you're a Christian. Whoa, this is good. So when we look at this and kind of go, he doesn't even realize it's God. This is what we need to know. Why do we need to know this? Because we tend to think this. God is really working, and I really see God when I read the word, and I push aside my sin, and I get up every new day saying, this is the day the Lord has made, and how are things going? Everything is great for me, you know. I'm driving down the road, and cars that would hit me are running off the road, and so, you know, the devil is being killed, and we kind of go, this is, you know, there's the victorious life. That's what I'm living. Nobody ever says, right? You know, I got in a car wreck and God's helping, and you know, God, this is God's work. I'm going through, you know, my spouse died and now God is magnificently working in my life. Nobody says that. But we've gone through a Bible study before where we talked about what? The theology of the cross. You're not going to know. You have no idea. Now, in this world, things work a certain way, right? Whenever you win the pennant and you're winning all the things, everything's going great. In this world, God doesn't work that way. He works through suffering. He works through. That's where he's at. That's where all of, I'm going to say, your faith is strengthened more when you go through an illness than when you are, you know, victorious. You don't even know it's God. Jacob didn't know. He said, I'm pretty sure God hates me. Caused this to happen to me, and then this happened, and this is terrible. I'm pretty sure God is out to kill me. That's pretty well all we can see. And when that happens, how do you push through that?
You pray a lot.
You do.
And I found myself praying, thanking God for all the things that were keeping me alive and that were caring for me, that were, you know, phone calls, cards, a wonderful, loving husband who took care of things that God didn't make my whole world collapse, just part of it. Temporarily. And I'm not asking for more,
right,
but a good kick in the rear end every now and then can really give you. To me, I don't see how this makes people mad at God. I'm mad at myself for having neglected giving God the thanks that he deserves for every moment of our lives. It's amazing.
Absolutely true. And I'm going to say now, but I'm going to push it even further. So when you have your fall and you go into the hospital and you go, oh, you know, why did the Lord do this? You know, I must not be living right. You think it's all bad and whatever. And then you get in the hospital and the doctor does a test and he says, oh, you know, you got a blocked heart. You know, if you hadn't been in here, you know, and all of a sudden they put a stent in, whatever. And all of us go, oh, something bad happened, and God used it for good, and we give thanks. That's right. That's absolutely true. And so, you know, we always look for those. What happens when that thing happens, and then I go, but I don't see why that, I don't see anything good. It appears to be all bad. That's the point where it goes beyond the other. I think you're right. Even some of us would say, yeah, I need a good kick in the rear sometimes. And, you know, a little sickness would be real good. And then God says, okay, I'm going to put you in a wheelchair for the rest of your life. Oh, well, now that's not what I was thinking. Or at least my point being is this, you know, when you get those illnesses, when you get those things, you're pretty sure that's what's going to happen. Right? I have my feet and then whatever, and I'm kind of going. Finally, you get to the point where you kind of go, okay, Lord, if it's going to be like this for the rest of my life, then you must know best. And do I understand it? No. Pastor, why is this? And I go, I don't know. It's at the point that you give up on your natural knowledge, that you give up on trying to understand, that you give up on that, and you finally say, I'm going to trust the Lord on this. And so I think your very first answer to me was, well, wait a minute, this thing has got to be good. And that's what we're left with. Everything I see looks bad, but it's got to be good. What is the Lord doing? I know he's doing something good. I couldn't even tell you what it is. And I don't know if I will ever get to the point where I can look back and say, wow, that was a very good thing. But I know it's good. There is and so what does Jacob do? He holds on to the man who wrestles with him, who is God, he holds on to him. The one that's trying to kill him. How long does he say? I am not going to let you go until what?
Until you bless me.
That's what we do. We hold on to the God while we're angry with him. Pastor, I'm angry at God. Good. Don't let go. Well, who do I talk? You talk to God. You complain to him. You know, I'm holding on to him. Despite this, I am not letting go. I don't understand. I don't. Until you bless me. Pastor Arun has hit it on the head, though. The blessing, all it says is, and he blessed him. What is that blessing? It's the blessing of the promise of the Savior that he made to Abraham and to Isaac, and now it goes through Jacob, not through Esau. It was all according to plan. And you have to hold on to this. And if you have the promise of the Savior, and you know that this is the way God's going to work, you can go face Esau. Did God say anything to him about what's going to happen when he meets Esau? I mean, isn't that crazy? You think, I'm going to meet Esau, here's my problem, what are you going to say to me about this? And God says, I'm not going to tell you anything, I'm going to tell you about the promise and you're going to trust in it. Oh. So am I going to get killed? I don't know. Well, am I going to live? I don't know. That's really not matter. What matters is holding to. Tony, I may have had a couple other hands, but then I'll come up here. Tony?
I was just going to say with the theology of the cross and the theology of glory, you asked what good comes out of it. Well, we get broken down, and what good comes out of it is we go to heaven. I mean, if you think about it just roughly, you're going to live 5 to 80 or 100 years, whatever. I mean, a snap of your fingers in time. You're going to heaven, and you're going to be saved. Does it really matter what happens for 100 years or 70 years? I mean, I know it does to us, but in the big scheme of things, isn't the good news that you're saved?
Absolutely.
I mean, so that, you said, we got to say something's good here?
And I think that very thing that you said is, once I got that down, like Jacob, then I can say, okay, I'll go meet Esau. You know, like you said, what's going to happen for the next 80 years, 20 years, whatever years of my life? I don't really know, but that's not my point. I got the other thing taken care of, so I can go through. Brian.
That's why God gave us the book of Job. There might never be a silver lining in anything on this earth. It's just complete tragedy, and he said, you know, but I still believe in God.
Yes. Pastor.
Yeah. Our problem is that we do not understand, well, we have no idea about God's plan. This was the big part of the discussion last Sunday. We have no idea about what God has planned for us on this earth. We know what we want, but we don't have any idea about what he wants. And you see, each one of us is different in that God works with us as individuals to fulfill the promise that he gave us in baptism. And so every one of us is different. We can't look at somebody and say, oh, he must pray a lot better than I do, because, I mean, he was sick and look at him. He's in perfect shape now. And I thought I was praying, but I'm not in good shape anymore. And we get, our old sinful nature always tries to control us and make us impatient with God. But when we get angry with God, we need to remember that that's okay. God can take it. And he's promised not to leave us. That's what he's doing with Jacob here. In a very physical wrestling perspective. He wrestles with Jacob. Was that even a contest? No. That's an example of God's patience, because it would not have been as much work for God to just stamp him out as it would be for us to kill an ant.
You remember Manoah's wife? Manoah said, we're all going to die. And Manoah's wife said, well, wouldn't God have killed us already if he wanted to? But he didn't. Oh, Jacob. If it was, don't you think God could have... Oh, well, yeah, I guess. But do we think that? Do we see that? No, we don't. Tony Proska?
Yeah. At least I am always so concerned about myself that I don't think about other people. And now and then the Lord would move me around and I'd say, what in the heck is going on? And it wasn't for me. It was to help Anita. I ought to have been able to see that, but after 5 or 6 years, I look back, and oh yeah, that's probably what happened. The last year I was a band director, the Lord gave me the best year I've ever had. so I quit being a vendor.
Very good point, and very practical point, Tony. I have said this to people, you know, why am I in the hospital, and why am I sick, and why is this? And sometimes I say, so that other people can love you. God needed people to, you know, you're supposed to love your neighbor. Now we had a chance. Before we didn't. You're right, it may be for someone else, and we tend to simply go with ourselves. I'm going to go with this paragraph here, and then I'm going to push forward. These are hidden and wonderful things. Only to those who have the promises in which they are vexed and humbled. Nevertheless, in that humiliation, they come forth as victors, even over God himself. For that man says, I am God and man whom you have conquered. But in the struggle, Jacob does not understand, nor does he see his fortitude because of that weakness. But he begins to ask, who are you? Tell me your name, since indeed you say that I am the conqueror of God and men. So here the wrestler reveals himself as God and man. But Jacob does not yet understand. He is still submerged in darkness, the sun not yet having risen for him. He still adheres to that his adversary is threatening with death. Yet because he hears that he is victorious, he says, I would like to know who you are, for you have struggled with me to take my life, and yet you acknowledge that you are conquered. The second thing that I began to illustrate last time, and we're going to push forward, is on the back of this page. If you turn it over to page 2, and you see in the, after it talks about the joyful climax of this contrast, Jacob returns from hell to heaven, from death to life, how it was a very serious struggle. Next paragraph, without any controversy, we shall say that this man was not an angel. So we saw last time, angel of the Lord, who is it? Well, it is not a created being, but the angel of the Lord is none other than the second person of the Trinity. We say that this man was not an angel, but our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God and future man to be crucified by the Jews. He was very familiar to the Holy Fathers, often appeared to them and spoke with them. He exhibited himself to the Fathers in such a form that he might testify that he would at some time dwell with us in the form of human flesh. In order to push forward with this, we have one God. And in that one God, we speak of three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is true God only, having existed from eternity and to eternity. The Holy Spirit is true God only, having existed from eternity to eternity. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we say, is both true God and true man. As true God, Jesus has existed from eternity to eternity. We even talk about him begotten of the Father from eternity. So, but we say there was a point in time, we live in time, there was a point in time that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and took on human flesh. From that point on, he will be true God and true man forever, for eternity. Prior to him taking on human flesh, we call him the pre-incarnate, before he became flesh. This is who he is. What do we see here? Well, we have Luther describing already, saying this man who came to him, he says, is none other than the second person. That is our Lord Christ, eternal God, and in the time coming forward to be man. And yet, he appears in the form of a man. Might say, testifying to that which he is going to become. We've seen already some inklings of this, where we saw Adam and Eve, or Adam walking with God in the garden. Walking with God in the garden? Well, what about this? Let's push forward and begin to see Exodus 33. I want you to get your Bible out. I'm going to have up on the overhead here, Exodus 33. We've gone with Moses. We've looked at Exodus 3, where he has the burning bush and God speaks to him and says, "What is your name?" And we see God revealing who he is and what he is going to do. We saw him also in Exodus 6 as well. Now I'm at Exodus 33. You can kind of see the whole context in your Bible. This is New King James. Let me read what's up on the overhead here. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight.'" So Moses says to God, "You told me you know me. You know me by name." That's an intimate knowledge. When you know God knows you by name, he's with you. "And you've told me I have your grace." But he said, if I'm going to bring your people up from this, this is after the Ten Commandments and after that, he says, "You've not told me whom you're going to send with me. Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." So if it really is your people and I'm really that one, send me. He said, God says, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." So who's going to go with you? Well, I am, God says. "My presence will go with you." Sure sounds, once again, like our Savior Jesus Christ, who promises the church that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. What makes the difference between everyone else and these people? God's presence goes with them." God is with them. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.'" So he says, yes, I'll do it. Moses says, "Please show me your glory."
Isn't it interesting how Moses keeps arguing with God here?
Yes, yes it is.
He always does that.
It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to argue with God. But what does he want? "I want to see the glory." We always have the theology of glory. We always, God just gave him the promise. God said he'd be with him. Yeah, but I want the glory. Then he said, God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. And watch, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." Now that, to me, sounds really crazy until you've gone through our Bible study. When God says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord." What do you mean God's going to proclaim the name of the Lord? What do we know is the name of the Lord? To proclaim the name of the Lord, what is this?
The revelation of who he is.
The revelation of who he is. Moses wants the glory and God says, "Fine, we'll have a divine service. And you will get the revelation of me through the word. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he, God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So Moses says, "Let me see the glory." And what does God say? No. "I'll give you the revelation of me. I promise to go with you. I can assure you of my compassion and graciousness, but you don't get to see the glory. Nobody can see him." Now, let's be real clear. John chapter 4 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit. God is spirit. Can we who are the created physical beings, our senses and whatever, can we see God? Can we smell God? Can we taste God? Can we? No! Right? This is an impossibility. We are created things, and created things cannot see that which is the uncreated glory of who God is. And so he says, you can't do it. 21, the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock." So over here, stand on this rock. "So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, in that little cavey section, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.
Well, Pastor, a very basic question, I guess. The man Jacob wrestled with is the pre-incarnate Jesus?
Okay. What about this with Moses?
Well, you want to see the glory. If you don't see the glory.
No.
We see the man, but we can't see the glory.
Right. And you don't see the face, what do you get to see?
Back part.
Why do you only see the back?
Because we can't stand to see his glory.
Right? More than that?
Because we can only see him by what he has done, not by what he is.
We always want to know, where is God going? What is he doing right now? And like Jacob and like Manoah, we go, I can't even recognize God. How do I know? After the fact, sometimes you can see the back. Afterwards, you can say, yep, God was there. And so we've got a bit, one, two.
Jacob, when he wrestled with God, it was in the nighttime. It says
all night, until day was breaking. It's always in shadows, it's always in darkness, it's always in, you never quite know what's going on until after the fact.
I think it.
Go ahead. We always want to rely on our senses. We want to see, we want to, you know, rather than just believing, just trusting what he has told us.
Yes.
We want to see proof or something, you know.
We always want something else. Yeah. The glory. That's what the glory is. It's always the extra something. And yes.
Well, I think it's interesting here that you shall stand on the rock drives us to the New Testament. That phrase drives us to the New Testament, and then who is shown to us there? It shall be by glory that passes by. The glory of God passes by us in the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament.
Yeah, you're New Testament Christians. You ought to be, that ought to be jumping off the page. Whoa, the rock, Jesus is the rock. Wow, what's going on? I'm going to cover you over so that my glory does not harm you. I'm going to cover over your sin. I'm going to bring you the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to put you in a place, and then you will see. Yeah, already it's starting to. Pastor Arun wants to ask you a question.
He does? Yeah, whose hand is it? Come on, now you know the answer.
Jesus.
Who?
Jesus.
How do you know that?
He has a hand.
Let me clear up a couple things to make sure that if you look at some other passage, you begin to ask some other questions. Exodus 33:11. So the Lord spoke to Moses. It says he spoke to him face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. What is this face to face? I thought we said God, Moses couldn't see God. And yet here, when it talks about Moses going to the tabernacle and meeting with God, it said, unlike anyone else, Moses got to see him face to face. We have it in Numbers 12:8. It says, I speak with him. I'm sorry, this is a little bit unfortunate. It says face to face. It's not the same word. Up here it was pene, the face. Down here, this should actually be translated mouth to mouth. It's different. It's a different Hebrew word. God says, I speak with him mouth to mouth, even plainly. This word plainly has to do with appearance. Moses got to see something plainly with appearance, not in dark sayings. We might call those enigmas. That's the translation that it has. And it says he gets to see the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses. Here's the way the New Testament presents it. It presents it this way. When God reveals himself, he always does it in darkness. He always does it in enigmas, in riddles. It's always what we would call dreams and visions. He says, but when I spoke with Moses, he is at a completely different level from any other prophet that came before or after. Moses got to see an appearance. He spoke with Moses not with dreams, not with riddles, not with vision kind of things that are sketchy and you don't. It's like a man speaking to his friend. Moses had, unlike anyone else, a different way of God revealing to him. And so he says, what's this about, this face-to-face? Well, God talked with him. God had an appearance. Now, I will tell you, does God himself? No, he's spirit. But let me give you an example. At the baptism, it said the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. Is he a dove? No, but he takes an appearance so that he can reveal himself. Moses got to see this appearance, this form. He didn't get to see God's essential nature, for no one can see that. But he did get to see an appearance. It was Moses talked with God like one man talking to another. I'm assuming what? The appearance is that of a man. And so Deuteronomy 4:12 confirms this even more. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but no form. You only heard her voice. When they were at the bottom of Mount Sinai, God spoke. They said, you saw no form.
But on Mount Sinai, they did.
But on Mount Sinai, there is an appearance once again. What is it? It is God taking on a form. And why does he take on the form of a man? All of the theologians say he is foretelling that he is going to become man and take on a human nature in the future. John 1:18 confirms this. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. How do we know? God reveals himself in the New Testament, particularly he reveals through his Son. Can we see the divine nature? Absolutely not. Sometimes he takes on forms. But in these last days, he did more than just take on the form of a dove, the form of an angel of the Lord, the form of whatever. He actually became man, and that we can see, and that we know. Go here and then there.
So, in Numbers here, this is not the pre-incarnate Christ, or it is? I don't understand.
I will say it is. Okay. Now, the Old Testament is, is always that which, when you interpret it from the new, it's completely clear. When you look at it right where it is, you kind of go, well, I think something's going on there. But that's just the revelation. That's the way it was. It doesn't come clear until Christ.
So at the Transfiguration, Jesus and Moses had already spoken face to face.
Excellent. Wow. Yes, you are exactly right. This was not the first time they met.
Okay, when Isaiah sees the Lord, you know, when they put the coals on his mouth, so, what did he see?
He saw a vision, a revelation. This is different from Moses, God was always talking in dark sands, in visions at night. He got to see the throne of God and the angel with the tongs and the coming, and you would say, that all teaches something.
Because he said, I have seen the face of God, so, I'm going to die.
Right, and thought he was going to die, absolutely. Well, so did Jacob. I mean, everybody thinks they're going to die when they see God, right? I'm kind of out of time, and then I'll hit this. But every time there is, we've got a TV special. Somebody died. There's proof of the supernatural. Somebody died, and they met God. How does the narrative always go? I died. I was being brought to this light. It was beautiful. It was glorious. Everything was love and, butterflies. And, and then I got ripped away and brought back to this world. Terrible kind of thing. That's the way it always is. When I go to the scriptures and people meet with God, Is that the way it describes it?
Never. Terrifying.
I don't know what God they're talking about, but it's not the God of the Holy Scriptures. The God of the Holy Scriptures, I mean, if they would come back and go, whoa, I thought God was going to kill me, I'd go, yeah, you probably met with God. But they don't. I mean, it's always this glory. Pastor?
Yeah. One thing I have to point out here, and that is the fact that this belief in the Trinity in the Old Testament, you have to be very careful about that, because if you go off the rail, you wind up in modalism, where God had appeared as the Father, He appeared as the Holy Spirit, and He appeared as Jesus. That is not what this is talking about. Stay away from that kind of language, because it is 100% wrong. God has always been the Holy Trinity.
My next Bible study, and I had to get through this. It actually is the very next one. I'm going to show you the handout, which I will use for it. At this point, we've gone far enough to know about God revealing, that you can't see Him, how He does, and all. We need to get to now, as God reveals Himself in these names, as He reveals Him, and we begin to distinguish persons, and yet we don't want to divide the substance so that we have more than one God. Those are the two concerns that we have as we go forward. We're going to pull out from the Scriptures, how do we talk about God now? How do we talk about it? We've already started to go, well, is this the Christ, or is this just the Father? Or is this God, or can I distinguish, is it a person? And we're trying to, how do we speak about that? Especially, how do we speak about it in the Old Testament as well as it is as it revealed in the New Testament? So we are absolutely going to go forward with this, in which we're going to see that the Scriptures do present to us sound words that we can use concerning these teachings. And then we also need to see what ways are not sound that can lead us into, Pastor Roon illustrated one, modalism. That is, that there aren't three persons. God just revealed Himself in three different ways. You might say, I am Pastor Henson, and I am Father Henson, and I am Bicycle Rider Henson, but it's just me. There's really not three persons. That would be modalism. On the other hand, we also have to see that there are not three gods. There is only one God, and how can we speak about that concerning the Scriptures as well? That's where we're going forward for next time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have the great comfort of Your Word, the revealing that You have forgiven sins, and that You will go with us, and that You have provided for us an eternal life, for You love us as Your children. No matter what comes forward in our life, we ask that we might cling to those truths, and that we too, through faith in Jesus Christ, might overcome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.